our hearts up to the Lord. If you'll join me in your Bibles, the 15th chapter, as we're moving right along here in the book of the Revelation. As isn't it interesting that this is the 15th message? I was looking at this in this final snapshot study, series of studies, and here we are on chapter 15, which means, and it amounts to, one message per chapter so far, which definitely isn't the way that I had planned it when I got into this overview study. And yet, what a blessing. I know it's been to my own heart to go back over what we have expositionally studied in the past many years. Now, as I mentioned this morning, chapters 14 through 16, similar to as we brought up when we looked at chapters 12 through 14, has a prophetic connection with those chapters. I just love the way Revelation ties together so much, as they're prophetically actually connected, these chapters, in that all three of these chapters, 14 through 16, are relaying to us what God will be doing in the last half, the last 3.5 years or 42 months of this tribulation, or actually the great tribulation period. But there's also a further sense with chapters 14 through 16 here, as we see in the midst of seeing what God will be doing, we see heaven coming alive, if you will, as it were, with angels' voices, God's mighty voice, the saints' voices in song, and all of them in the face of and in the prospect of the final divine judgments of Christ's coming again to establish his kingdom rule and reign. As again, there are two distinct purposes for the coming of Christ to the earth. Number one, to judge all the unrepentant, unbelieving, rejecting people of the whole earth, who have over and over again, they have spurned the grace of God, they have chose their own utterly sinful way, which I'm reminded how the Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, as well as Proverbs 16:25, it says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of what? It's the way of death. It's the way of death. So the first purpose is to judge rightly and exercise his all-sovereign, holy, just wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And then the second purpose is to deliver, to rescue his own, and then to establish for them his literal messianic millennial rule and reign over the whole restored earth, and of course leading to his eternal state in the new heaven and the new earth for all of his own. Essentially, in a word, the twofold purpose of Christ summed up in his coming again is judgment and deliverance, condemnation and salvation, eternal damnation and eternal life and blessing. Now, it's right on the heels of looking at the end of chapter 14 and at what God will be doing in this latter end day of it all, in sort of a preview or a precursor glance at it, with, you'll remember this morning, the grain harvest judgment constituting the seven bowls of God's judgment that we see in verses 14 through 16, and then in 17 through 20, we see the grape harvest judgment constituting the actual events of Christ coming again to the earth and his battle against mankind in Armageddon. But now, after that, John sees yet another vision. Actually, like back in chapter 12, where he saw two wonders in verse 1 and then in verse 3, but he sees here not just another vision, but another sign in that vision. And it's another sign now in heaven. And at this point, and before the actual seventh trumpet, which has already blown back in 1114, but then won't be released until chapter 16 with the seven bowl judgments, the worst of the worst that are yet to come, leading to Christ's coming again, and should we say preparatory to it. But there's much that's going on in heaven, so very much. As chapter 15 here, understand, which you'll see is a rather brief chapter as far as chapters go here in this book, is really a dynamic introduction to Christ's final wrath found in the last seven bowl judgments and to his coming again in his divine and impactful judgment. And so that's what this another sign is. It's these. Look at verse 1 as we see this. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So the term great and marvelous that's used right off, it actually expresses to us the enormous importance of this sign. It is a sign absolutely miraculous in nature, in which we discover contained within the final outpouring of God's terrible, his horrible, sovereign, holy wrath on all the wicked, unrepentant, Christ-rejecting sinners of the whole earth. As the sign itself, as you'll see here in verse 1, it actually consists of seven powerful holy angels who have been given as their possession to now distribute, in other words, from God, seven terrible plagues. Yes, here are the same beings, think about this, that care for and minister to God's sovereignly elect people. Hebrews 1:14 says, they are sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. And they are now bringing God's most terrible, holy wrath and judgments that have ever been brought upon this sinful world. Just to pause here, the word plague or plague in the Greek, it literally means a blow. It means a wound. And as it's used back in chapter 13, verse 3 for the Antichrist, it's speaking of a fatal wound. And thus, these final seven bowls aren't really diseases or epidemics, though they may include some of that, but rather powerful, deadly blows, if you will, that will strike the world with killing impact unto all that they touch. And it's not necessarily immediate killing impact, though some no doubt will be for some, but involved with these in this future day is torturous killing impact and divine judgment. I want you to notice as well, as up to this point, we might say, God has gone lightly in comparison. But it speaks here in verse 1 that in these plagues we have the filled up wrath of Almighty God. The filled up. That means that these final plagues are the last, the completion, the finish, and the worst. Going back to chapter 14 and that third proclaiming angel pronouncing eternal damnation judgment on all those who give allegiance to the beast and worship him. But verse 10 says that the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And this is speaking of the continued eternal wrath of God that, in fact, will stoke, I believe, the fires of hell. But it also is applicable to what we are about to see in these last plagues. given to these angels and the demonstration of a holy, just God's wrath in those. As unmixed wine, it actually means, as they used wine and they made grapes and they scrubbed off the goo off after boiling it, and then they would dilute it with water. But this is talking about no water added to dilute its strength, in other words. As this apparently is the strongest wine, if you will, metaphorically, of wrath ever to fall on the earth. This is the kind of final judgment fury that was actually anticipated as they wrongly thought it had come with the sixth seal judgment, you'll remember, back in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, when they were calling to the mountains and they were calling to the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But it's only now, here at the very end, that we see this right here, as if they thought that sixth seal was bad and mistakenly took it for that. The truth is, they haven't seen anything yet. Now, this word for wrath here, thumos, is a very strong word that describes rage. It describes a passionate outburst of anger, and here divine anger. As I want you to understand something, because God is completely holy, He must, in His absolute justice and His perfection, express this characteristic against all unforgiven, rebellious, unrepentant, unbelieving sinners. Just ahead in 16:19, and then at Christ's coming in 19:15, God's final wrath is called the fierce wrath, or it says in the King James Version, the fierceness of His wrath. The prophet Zephaniah, as I love the way the Old Testament writers tie into and mesh perfectly with the events of this future coming day, but he wrote of this final outpouring of God's wrath in chapter 3 and verse 8, and he said this, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations and to assemble kingdoms and to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." So yes, it is true that, as Peter wrote in 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering. He's patient toward you. And of course, speaking, I believe, in reference to all of His sovereignly elect people there, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, it is also true that our Lord does not delight, He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. At least three times stated in Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 33:11, in Ezekiel 18:23, and in 18:32. And also in 1 Timothy, I'm reminded, in 2:4, that God would have or wishes all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And yet those who refuse God's love and they reject His constant proddings and opportunities of grace, and they scorn His mercies, they will inevitably face one day His eternal wrath, the fierceness of Almighty Holy God. Now, as the chapter unfolds, and we're just going to sort of work through these quickly, I hope, but there are three motives, and these are in your outlines, for the final outpouring of God's wrath that become evident here. That heaven in preparation for these bowls is now showing us. And that is, number one, the vengeance of God. And you'll find that in verse 2. Secondly is the character of God. And you'll find it in verses 3 through 4. And then thirdly is the plan of God. And you'll find it in verses 5 through 8. Let's just look at these one by one a bit. First, his vengeance, verse 2, that is seen in preparation for these bold judgments. Look at it, verse 2, as it says here, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." In this remarkable vision, John sees something like a sea of glass, and it says mixed with fire. This isn't an actual sea. There's no sea in heaven, which is clear from the final consummation in 21:1. And thus, what John saw was something like a transparent crystal platform before God's throne, shimmering and glistening like a tranquil sunlit sea. It's actually similar to what he saw with the church in heaven back in chapter 4 and verse 6. Let me just read that to you. Chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." So like crystal. Interestingly, I found that Moses also had a vision of it when he and the elders in Exodus 24:10, they saw, it says, the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. The prophet Ezekiel describes something of it. Ezekiel 1, verse 22. Let me just read that to you, where he says, "And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over the heads above." So it has the tranquil beauty of the sea, but I want you to note it's mixed with the fire of God's judgment. That's what it's talking about. A fire that is now about to be poured out on the earth. His vengeance. Hey, those who reject God's grace and mercy face a terrifying expectation of the judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries, a divine fire. Hebrews 10:27. And why? Because our God, it says in Hebrews 12:29, is a consuming fire. As fire is part of his holy character, making up the aspect of his vengeance, and thus when God's judgment is spoken of, it's spoken of, whether it's speaking literally or it's speaking metaphorically in any given passage, of the judgment of fire that comes from his holy vengeance. As God is light, as God is love, God is holy, God is vengeance, fire, judgment. His holiness and his justice demand it. And you know what? For those who would say, well, this is unfair, I ask myself this: why would we want a God any other way than this in his dealings with mankind, with us? Is I want you to consider the alternative: an angry God who can lie, who can cheat, who can sin. And you answering to his beck and whim, or else he'll squash you. Essentially, that's why, I'll just say this, that's why vengeance belongs to him, because he is the only one who can be trusted with it. Because it's perfect and right and just. Now, just quickly, verse 2.
Those who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, they stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And this is the position, and it's applicable to all who truly know and love the Lord Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But here, I believe, these tribulation martyred saints now holding the harps of God, whatever exactly that is, but I'm sure that it's the finest harps ever. And they are rejoicing. Notice, they're singing praises to God. As here are these believers, no doubt, that, again, we saw before out from the throne, crying out to the Lord back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. But now, as the end is near, and they know it, here they are, that they're rejoicing, and they're praising God and praising the all-sovereign Lamb. Why? Because their prayers of and for divine vengeance. That's what the fifth seal was all about. They're about to be answered. His vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And here it is. It's being done. I want you to mark it. Unbelievers will be condemned to eternal hell. They will face punishment eternally. And at a greater level, I believe, for it. For mistreating God's people. As that mistreatment actually reveals every time the utterly evil, depraved, impenitent, wicked, sinful hearts. Now, the second motive, the character of God, which, by the way, includes his vengeance, which is actually why he is vengeance, is in verses 3 through 4. I want you to look at it with me. The character of God. It says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, these saints with their harps, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous, sound familiar, are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name. For thou only art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. It's exactly, pretty much, after the song there of Ron Hamilton that we sang tonight. What a wonderful, wonderful rejoicing going on from this martyred clan of saints as they stand on this platform with the fire blazing through on their harps playing and singing. You say, well, why the song of Moses, which is speaking of the song sung by Israel immediately after they passed through the Red Sea and they were delivered from the pursuing Egyptians? Exodus 15, 1 through 21, you'll find it. You'll find it as well in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43. Why? Because this was one of the purest, understand, exhibits, as far as victory songs go, of the wonderful redemption and deliverance of Almighty God for his own. And here, these saints, they sing it. Now, as those who've been redeemed and delivered, and they've overcome the Antichrist, they've overcome his seed, his system. And now these tribulation saints, they will identify, understand, with this wonderful victory. That's why. But added to this, I want you to know, there is also the song of the Lamb. With the very words then that follow, if you look in the text, as not only had these saints gained the victory over the beast and the world system, like the deliverance of Israel by God from Egypt through Moses and now here over the Antichrist and his armies, but they had experienced, and this is what the Song of the Lamb is all about, the deliverance of sinners by God from sin through Christ, the all-sovereign Lamb. I want you to note how the first statement of their song, "Great and marvelous are your works," extols God's powerful works in creation as he providentially upholds the universe. Indeed, as they will go on to sing, he is almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful. He is just and true. He is king of the saints, the holy ones, and those made holy. And then in verse 4, and in response to such holy and perfect character, they return back to the theme of his judgment on sin and sinners. As all these glorious attributes, they demand that he judge. You know what? I was reminded at this point how the psalmist in Psalm 19 and verse 9, in speaking about the law of God, the word of God, which his character, understand, is fully behind. But the psalmist says there, the judgments of the Lord, in other words, after his character, are true and righteous, completely righteous altogether, he says. So yes, all his judgments on sin and sinners are holy and true and right, fully right and righteous, perfectly righteous, which is why sinners, through the Lamb, they need his righteousness. They need it applied to their lives through the imputation of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have none of our own to stand before a God acceptable. Isaiah 64, verse 6 always comes to my mind. It says that all our righteousnesses is what? Filthy rags in the sight of God. So our righteousness doesn't cut it. And we are in desperate need to stand acceptable before him. And it's only on the basis of God's righteousness. That's what Romans will be all about. God's righteousness, that we can be acceptable before a holy, just, perfect God. And the righteousness of Christ must be applied. Otherwise, you fall under the judgment of God. Now it's then, after this is complete, as the rest of verse 4 indicates, that is, after his righteous judgments on sinners who refuse him as the only righteous one is accomplished, that Christ will then, as we well know, set up his millennial kingdom on the earth, his rule and reign, and all of his elect from every nation will come and they will worship him, just as the Psalms speak of. Let me just read a couple to you. Psalm 66 and verse 4. It says, "All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah," pause, ponder, praise. Isaiah 66, we are given it again in verse 23, Isaiah 66, it says, "And it shall come to pass," speaking of this future day, "that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before thee, saith the Lord." What a day. What a day that will be. Let's not forget the Apostle Paul's words in the New Testament, as he says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, in that day, how then, and I believe he's talking about that day, "every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the motive behind this awesome worst judgment that's coming is, number one, God's vengeance. You'll find that in verse 2. Number 2, it's God's character. You'll find it in verses 3 through 4 clearly delineated for us. And then lastly, in verses 5 through 8, we find his sovereign ordained plan. Let me just read verses 5 through 8 here. It says, beginning verse 5, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lived forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke for the glory of God and for his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled." Each of the angelic players in this unfolding drama, they will fulfill his assigned duty according to God's ordained and even foreordained before time itself plan. Let's not ever forget that. As this has always been God's purpose, you say what? To judge sinners and destroy sin and all unrighteousness. In fact, I'm reminded over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. You remember Peter's words. He says to the saints, and I'll begin in verse 12. He says, "Looking for the hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, and they shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." And then he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." There it is. A day when all sin will be destroyed at the consummation, the final day. This is after the great white throne. This is in the eternal state. And there will be just pure righteousness. The eternal fire, as far as the plan of God goes, has already been prepared for the devil and his angels. All unrighteousness. And in Matthew 25:41, this was done at the original creation, was it not? And it awaits those whom God will one day sentence to an eternal punishment there for their unrepentance and their unforgiven sin and all their unrighteousness and ungodliness. So right now, I want you to consider God's holy angels await the time when they will play their role in God's just judgments on these vile, wretched, unrepentant, unrighteous sinners. Here in a new vision now that John has picked up on at the beginning of verse 5, they are given the instruments of execution. And as the mention of this temple, Naas, appears several times in these final verses of this chapter, it's referring, I believe, to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of God, where God's presence dwells. Emphasizing that God is the very source of these plagues. And as it further calls it, you'll note the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven here in verse 5. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was something referred to as the tabernacle of testimony. And why was that? Because of the most important item that was in it, namely the Ark of the Covenant. The kofar, the mercy seat on top of it, called by some of the Jews even the throne of God. The Ark of the Testimony, which was so named because, understand, it contained the testimony of the 2 tablets of stone on which a holy, omnipotent God had written his 10 commandments. It's interesting, in earlier vision, back in chapter 4, God's throne room was open so that the faithful could see in back there in chapter 4. But here in this vision, the heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle was only a copy, Hebrews 8, verse 2 and verse 5, but it was open to reveal the most severe earthly judgments ever on the unfaithful. Now here, as verse 6 indicates, John is watching as everything is going exactly according to divine plan here, as the seven angels who had the seven plagues come out of the temple. In other words, the time had come in God's all-sovereign plan for the seven plagues, which represents the final deadly judgments about to be poured out on the whole world to be executed and by these mighty created holy angels of God. Now, why are they, or why are we told that they are clothed in pure and white linen? I ask myself this, and that is because I believe God wants us to know, as he always wants us to know, that holiness and purity stand behind all of his judgments. Verse 6 will also go on to tell us how they are girded around their chests with golden sashes, running across from their torso, the shoulder, to their waist. And why this, you ask? Well, because they are not only completely holy and pure, but they are all glorious and they are majestic beings. As well, they have a great power that's given them by God. It's something as well that all of God's judgments stand behind. And there's no light sentence here, in other words, because of any weakness on their part as God's divine instruments. Now, it's after proceeding from the inner sanctuary of God, this heavenly temple, God's heavenly temple, these seven angels, and whether they walk in single file order or what, but they will receive the very divine means by which they will now dump God's just judgments on the whole world. As here at the door to hand them out is one of God's four living creatures, you'll notice. We've seen them mentioned many times before here in this book of Revelation. Apparently, they're cherubim, a specific order of high-ranking angels, and he now, one by one, gives to each of these seven angels these golden bowls. Phileas is actually the word for bowls here, or vials, and it refers to, in the ancient language, to a shallow saucer. And in them, of course, that is generally and metaphorically speaking, is this completed last and worst wrath of Almighty God, the thumos. The one, it says, notice at the end of verse 7, who liveth forever and ever. You say, what's that all about? It's declaring, as all over the scripture seems to, the eternality of God. And because he lives forever, he has the power to put an end to sin and to all unrighteousness, so that it cannot exist again forever in his awesome holy presence. That's what it means. Going back to it, and these flat, shallow saucers, I believe these picture how the divine judgments will be emptied instantly in successive order, that is, just dumped, turned over. In other words, rather than poured out slowly and drowning those who refuse to drink of the cup of salvation, they will be dumped like we might see a dog from time to time do with his dog dish when he's trying to tell you that he wants more, right? Takes his nose and he flips the thing upside down. As here, I believe all these rejectors up to this point will have fixed, they will have set themselves in this divine judgment. So that you'll find no holding back, in other words. by Almighty God through these angels. And then, the last verse, verse 8, as we are right on pace here in our studies, but look at it again, verse 8. Says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So out of the heavenly temple comes not only these powerful and these imposing angels, but also smoke. Smoke, to which we ask, smoke? Yes, smoke. Now symbolizing what? Symbolizing the glory of God, symbolizing the power of God. That's right here in the text. Symbolizes those things, those characteristics, as smoke throughout Scripture is an emblem of the divine majesty. It also symbolizes the glorious presence in the Old Testament of the tabernacle and the temple. Do you remember that? The temple was filled with smoke. Or the tabernacle. But get this, also smoke symbolized, which I believe is the emphasis here, God's wrath. God's wrath. And that is why we see next in verse 8 what we do. As it says, look at verse 8, it says, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Were accomplished. We're done. And the point is with this, at this very end moment, that this glory cloud will remain in the heavenly temple, emblematic of the wrath and the righteous judgments of God, until the earth is completely purged and cleansed and prepared for the all-sovereign King and his kingdom. So the scene described in this chapter, and believe me, we have flown through it in comparison to what we did the first time. But it establishes the background for the final definitive judgment that's poured out in chapter 16. Isn't that a dynamic introduction to chapter 16? I'd say it is. Hey, beloved, once, just think about this. The holy, full, unmitigated, undiluted, eternal wrath of God, his wrath in full strength, was poured out on our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross because of what he did for all sinners who will believe on him, for you and me, Christian. In the future, though, it will be once again poured out on all unrepentant and unforgiven sinners because of what they did to Jesus Christ. Yes, it is true that the Lord is long-suffering toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And that even in his wrath, he will remember mercy, Habakkuk 3:2. And yet mercy refused and grace spurned will, in the final analysis, every time, don't think that there's any exceptions, it will bring God's divine just judgment. Hey, by the time God pours out the seven bowls of his final wrath on the earth, sinners will have been warned repeatedly to repent. Don't ever miss that. As they will experience numerous terrifying judgments, which they will acknowledge came from God. Back in chapter 6, you remember, in 16 through 17, as they are saying, the wrath of the Lamb has come, and they're crying out and asking for the, not in repentance, but for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. Not to mention, as far as God graciously given them opportunity, but they will have heard the saving message of the gospel preached by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And let's not forget the two witnesses as well, no doubt, from other redeemed Gentiles and Jews that will be saved from their ministries and who will go forth in their witness. And then, of course, in something that we just saw back in chapter 14, the world will hear the everlasting gospel preached one last time by three mighty, powerful angels flying just above the atmosphere of the earth, mid-heaven, it says. With a loud voice, their warning near the very end and before these bowls of the full wrath are released, and yet tragically so many who have surprisingly survived up to this point, and there will be many, as just think of the bloody scene in that grape harvest judgment that we just looked at, but they will harden their hearts and they will fall in their calamity. Proverbs 28:14 says, "Happy is the man that feareth always," speaking of fearing the Lord. "But he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief." It's a give me that he will. Yes, these in the end, even as those who die now, dead in their trespasses and their sins, they will pay a fearful, heavy, and eternal price for failing to heed the Scripture's warning, a warning given repeatedly by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 3:15, and then again in Hebrews 4:7, when he says this, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." How sad that so many let the opportunity pass time and time again. I see it as I go forth. And you know what? The heart just gets harder and harder. And it gets more distant. Thinking that I'm just fine. Leave me alone. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man. Right? When the truth is, if that's the condition of the individual, they are not okay. They are not okay. Not one bit. And their end, it is sure and it is certain. That's the truth. The truth of Scripture. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Father, we have looked at some pretty heavy material, the details of your judgments that are coming on this world in the future. And Lord, our hearts, as John's, are often riveted with grief and with pain, even in the midst of our assurance and our rejoicing of our own salvation, but over unsaved people who continue to reject and refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, but we want to thank you here tonight for Jesus Christ, our surety, for our only Savior, that we stand on his merit, on his righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that has been imputed to us through the shed blood of your Son, and you marvelously opening our eyes to him to see a beautiful Savior. Thank you, Lord. I pray that we might now go forth even in the midst of people who would reject, people that would even harden their hearts, and we would, after the heart of God, we would continue to be bold for our faith. We would continue to give forth the gospel word and the gospel message, speak the truth of Jesus, so that all men in the end will stand without excuse. Lord, again, we thank you for the blessings that are ours through Christ. Thank you for this church that you have purchased many of us, hopefully all of us,
with a very high price, the price of your Son. And thank you that it's all on the merit of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Bless as we sing a song, as we contemplate the truth of that, and then as we look to go into our week, may we be used of you unto your power and unto your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please join.